Well, good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. We continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. This is the word that God has for you this morning. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So Asher's in this literature class, and one of his assignments is to memorize the John Donne poem, "No Man is an Island." I realize that there's different ways of memorizing, like different people like to do different things. Some people like index cards. Some people like to write it out over and over. Asher's method is to listen to a reading of it in our living room at maximum volume on an infinite loop. And so I've heard this poem probably like 100 times in the past few weeks. "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." But as painfully repetitive as that's been, hearing those lines over and over and over got me thinking that the same thing is true of the scriptures. Right? No passage is an island entire of itself. Every passage is a part of the main. I think it's one of the advantages of preaching through a book of the Bible like we do here, because each week we're able to look at the individual passage within the larger context of the book. And so we need to remember that the narrative that we just read, it's not an isolated story. It's a part of the main, because no passage is an island. It's a part of the larger storyline of the Gospel of Luke. And part of that storyline is the opposition to Jesus from the religious leadership of Israel. Now, that's a thread that's run through the entire gospel, one that's become especially pronounced since he's entered into Jerusalem. And the recent strategy of these opponents has been to try to trap Jesus in his own words, but by trying to make him say something that's incriminating or unpopular or even foolish. And so they try to trap him with a question about authority. That's verses 1 through 8 of our chapter, but Jesus responds brilliantly. That's one out. They try to trap him with a question about taxes. That's verses 19 through 26, but again, Jesus responds brilliantly. And so now there's two outs. So they're down to their last out. They've been completely embarrassed thus far. Look at verse 26. "They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent." And so they're down to their last out. And so they send in the big bat off the bench to pinch hit. Look at verse 27. "There came to him some Sadducees." So who are the Sadducees? Well, they were a small but important group within first century Judaism. They were very influential in terms of holding important positions. So, for example, the high priests of the day came from the Sadducee party. The Sanhedrin, that's the highest council of leadership within first century Judaism. The Sanhedrin was mostly made up of Sadducees. They were very influential. They were also very wealthy because they basically ran the temple system. They controlled all of the markets within the temple precinct, and they made a lot of money doing so. Very influential, very wealthy, and they were very powerful in terms of politically because they were friendly with Rome. And so the Sadducees were a very influential, very wealthy, and very powerful group within first century Judaism. Now, in terms of their beliefs, well, there's a lot we could say, but let me just highlight two things that we should know about them. First, whereas other Jewish groups, like the Pharisees were big on like the oral traditions, what the rabbis taught. These Sadducees, they were like the original sola scriptura guys. Like, they did not care for the oral traditions at all. They just cared about the Bible. And they particularly emphasized the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So we're talking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, there's some debate here. Some people think that they just completely disregarded the other Old Testament books. I think that's pretty unlikely, given that the Jewish Old Testament had been canonized for centuries by then. I think it's more likely that they thought of the first five books as primary, and the rest of the Old Testament is just kind of commentary on these first five books. But either way, they're big into the scriptures, particularly the Pentateuch. Second, they pretty much denied anything supernatural. So, for example, look at Luke's introduction of them. Luke describes them as those who deny that there is a resurrection. They don't believe in anything after death, no afterlife, no resurrection, no heaven or hell. They also thought that there were no spiritual beings like angels or demons. They saw the Bible primarily as a means of living an orderly, moral, and civil life here on earth without any real spiritual or eternal ramifications. Now, you can imagine how that would lead to quite a division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because these guys are now worlds apart on these issues. Luke actually tells us that in his second volume. Look at Acts 23, verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. But whatever their differences were, and there were significant theological differences, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, like, they can at least agree on this one thing. They both hated Jesus, and they both wanted him gone as quickly as possible. So here, it's the Sadducees' turn. They're going to take a shot at trying to stump Jesus, trying to trap him in his words. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So before we go any further, let's make sure we're tracking here. Everybody involved in this narrative, so the Sadducees and Jesus' disciples and the crowds, like, they all would have immediately understood this reference. But we are many centuries and many cultures removed, and so there's some gaps to fill there. This is referring to a practice from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where God gives Israel laws concerning what's called levirate marriage. Basically, if a man dies, he's married, but he has no son, and he dies, it's then his unmarried brother's obligation to go and marry the widow. And the first son to be born from that marriage is counted as the dead brother's son in terms of inheritance purposes, so that the dead brother's name and family line and land can be passed on through that son. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, You'll know that this practice plays a big role in that story. Ruth's husband dies. Boaz, he's not the dead husband's brother, but he is the close relative of that dead husband. He marries Ruth. He becomes her kinsman redeemer. So given that understanding of levirate marriage, the Sadducees, they pose a question to Jesus. And suppose there were seven brothers. So the oldest brother, we'll just assume that he's the oldest, he takes a wife, he dies without any children. You say, okay, that's sad, but nothing too out of the ordinary so far. The second brother, in accordance with those levirate marriage principles, he then takes that same woman to be his wife, but he too dies. And so the third and the fourth, all the way down to the seventh, then finally, this woman herself dies. Now here's the punchline. Here's the question for Jesus. Verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. There's a few things we can say about this question. First of all, can we just acknowledge what a ridiculous scenario this is? Like, who even is this woman? She's like the Grim Reaper, right? Like, everything she touches dies immediately. Like, if I'm one of these brothers, like brother number five, your four older brothers all married her and they all immediately died. It's like, you know, I've been thinking about this. I think I'm being called to a life of singleness. I'm not going anywhere near that lady. I'm not even letting her dog sit, right? Like, I'm not definitely not marrying her. This is a ridiculous scenario. This is not a sincere question. This is an absurd hypothetical. But second, let's think about why they're asking this. Like, why do they ask Jesus this question? Well, they start with a principle from God's law that everybody can agree on, right? Levirate marriage. And then they pose this scenario that seemingly leads to this ridiculous conclusion, like in the resurrection, how can we possibly determine who she's going to be married to? Is it the first brother because he married her first? Or is it the last brother because he was most recent? Is it the brother that she was married to longest? Is it the brother that she liked the most? Like, how are we going to determine that? And so the argument goes, this whole scenario is so absurd, but it's inevitable if we're following God's law. And since God is a God of order, God would not create a ridiculous scenario like this, and so therefore, it must be the case that there is no such thing as the resurrection. It's a style of argument called reductio ad absurdum. You basically disprove something by showing that its implications lead to this absurd conclusion. Now, these guys know that Jesus has taught the resurrection. In this gospel, Luke 14, verse 14, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And in other places, John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so they ask this question to Jesus, knowing that Jesus himself has taught the resurrection in order to discredit him in the eyes of the people. You believe in the resurrection? Well, we can clearly disprove the resurrection. Look at the absurd conclusions that are inevitable. And so their hope is to publicly humiliate him. But this too, of course, is going to be a colossal failure. But here, unlike the first two examples from this chapter, this isn't so much an example of Jesus outwitting the religious leaders or giving them a really clever response. This is just Jesus speaking the truth. This is just Jesus correcting a plain doctrinal error. And so Matthew records Jesus as saying, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You're just wrong. And you're wrong because your whole scenario is based on a false premise. It's based on the premise that in the resurrection, and remember, the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. This is just what they believe Jesus believed about the resurrection. It's based on the premise that in the resurrection, everything's going to be exactly the same in terms of marriage, where the marriage bonds you enter into here carry into eternity. And so in eternity, if you've been married more than once, now you've got this whole mess to sort out. But Jesus plainly refutes that premise. Look at verses 34 and following. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So in the resurrection, in that age, in heaven, there's no more marriage. There's no more having children because there's no more death. And in that sense, Jesus says, we're going to be like the angels. And that reference itself seems to be a rebuke of the Sadducees because they don't even believe in angels. But with regards to marriage, well, Jesus here affirms what many of us probably said during our vows, till death do us part. Well, death ends marriage. And so this hypothetical woman from this hypothetical scenario with all of these hypothetical husbands, there's not really any conundrum to sort out here. There's not any inevitable absurdity at all here because there's no marriage in heaven. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop there. The question, whose wife will the woman be? Well, nobody's, because there's no marriage in heaven. Like, that answers the question. Their question has been answered, but the incorrect theology that caused the Sadducees to ask this question in the first place, their belief that there is no resurrection, that hasn't been addressed yet. And so now Jesus addresses that in verse 37. But that the dead are raised. That is, let me show you that you're wrong about the resurrection, that there is indeed a resurrection from the dead. Let me show you. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. And remember, this is way before chapters and verses. And so Jesus can't just say in Exodus chapter 3. He just refers to it as the passage about the bush. And of course, they know exactly what he's talking about. Now, if I were to ask you to prove the resurrection from the New Testament, I think that'd be a pretty straightforward assignment because it's all over the New Testament. If I were to ask you to prove the resurrection using only the Old Testament, it'd be harder, but you could still do it. Certainly, there are elements of the resurrection that only came to light through the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:10, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the Old Testament, in that sense, definitely has a lot less to say about the resurrection than the New. But you could do it. You could go to passages like Isaiah 26. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or you could take them to Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Or you could take them to Psalm 73, verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Or Daniel 12, 2. This might be the clearest of them all. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But remember what we said about the Sadducees earlier. They're primarily focused on the first five books, the Pentateuch. So if you quoted them Daniel 12:2, you quoted them any of those verses that we just read, they'd be like, yeah, okay. But what does Moses say? Show me what Moses said. And so Jesus doesn't go to any of those passages. Instead, he goes straight to Moses, to one of the best known stories in the Torah, that of Moses and the burning bush. And you know that story. Moses sees a bush. It's burning, but it's not consumed. He says, what's going on there? He goes to check it out, and God calls to him out of that bush, commissions him to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. But here's our question. How does that passage prove the resurrection? Well, look at what Jesus says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Let's follow the logic here. Moses, the burning bush incident, that happens in the book of Exodus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived much earlier in the time of Genesis. There's about a 400 to 500 year gap that separates Moses from those patriarchs. And yet, in the passage about the bush, so when God introduces himself to Moses, he introduces himself there as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He introduces himself as Abraham's God, as Isaac's God, as Jacob's God. That is covenantal language. It's a language that declares that God is in a covenant relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be God to them. Well, how can God be in a covenant relationship to be God to someone who has ceased to exist? How could God be the God of someone who is just dust? God, by his very nature, necessarily exists. He is immortal. He is the living God. In him was life, John tells us. And so all who are united to him, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, according to God's own declaration in covenant with those guys, well, they must necessarily exist and live as well. As Paul would say years later, neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jesus adds in his commentary on this passage, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Like, God is not going to identify himself as the God of dead people who no longer exist. Only living people can have a God, can be in covenant relationship with God. Or to put it another way, even in the days of Moses, in the days of the burning bush, hundreds of years after the patriarchs were buried, there is still an Abraham, an Isaac, and a Jacob for God to be the God of, because each of them would be resurrected. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Which, of course, has tremendous implications for what's about to happen in just a few days in that very city of Jerusalem. Because these same Jewish leaders are gonna, with the help of the Romans, put Jesus to death. They're gonna crucify him. They're gonna kill him. But let's follow Jesus's logic here. If Jesus is from God, and by this point in his life and his ministry, he's left no doubt about that. If Jesus is from God, if Jesus is God's Messiah, if Jesus is God's Son, and God is not God of the dead, but of the living, well, then there's one absolutely necessary consequence there, isn't there? Jesus must rise from the dead. And that, of course, is exactly what's going to happen. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Well, of course, because God is not God of the dead, but of the living. But back to our story. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves there. Back to our story. Well, actually, with that line, our story's pretty much over. So faced with this undeniable, unbreakable logic from their own beloved Pentateuch, from the words of Moses himself, the Sadducees have absolutely no response. Even the scribes, they don't like Jesus, but they have to concede, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And the Jewish leaders as a group, thinking about Luke chapter 20 as a whole, well, that question about authority, one out. That question about taxes, two outs. And now this question about marriage, three outs. Ball game over. As Howie Rose would say, put it in the books. Verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any question. So that's our narrative. Let me leave you with three takeaways. Takeaway number one, have Jesus's view of eternity. Jesus's view of eternity. Remember, this whole passage, it centers not only on the Sadducees' false beliefs about eternity, but also their false assumptions about what Jesus's view of eternity was. Like, they thought that Jesus's view of eternity was just a simple continuation of this life. Like, everything's pretty much the same, including, of course, marriage. But heaven, as the scriptures presented, it's going to be so much more than that, starting with the communion that God himself will have with us there. We will be in the presence of his glory. John 17, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Heaven is the presence of God's glory. "And where the former things have passed away, and behold, I am making all things new." This new heavens and new earth where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Eternal life in the presence of the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, with all the saints who love him. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see Jesus' glorious view of eternity. And not buy into like this Sadducee-esque, like cheap substitute, cheap imitation for what the resurrection actually is. And part of that, friends, is viewing marriage in this life rightly. I don't know if you had this thought while we were reading this passage. Like, the fact that there is no marriage in eternity, that's not exactly the easiest thing for us to process, especially if by God's grace, he has given us a joyful and delightful marriage. Like, how exactly the personal relationships that we have here on earth are going to translate into eternity, I don't know. It seems like there's going to be some continuity, but also, as our passage indicates, there's going to be some significant discontinuity. We don't know all the details. I suppose we'll find out when we get there. But here's one thing we know for sure, that we will not be worse off in any way. God will see to that. And so however good marriage can be in this life, and it is such a wonderful gift that God has given to us, well, remember, it serves as a pointer, a shadow of something even greater, even better, even more satisfying, even more fulfilling. What Paul calls in Ephesians 3, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so, husbands and wives, enjoy your marriage, love one another, serve one another well, love the one that God has given you. But remember, heaven will be different and heaven will be better. But as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can count on that. So press on toward that blessed shore. Praise the Lord, we're almost home. Takeaway number one, have Jesus' view of eternity. Takeaway number two, have Jesus' view of the scriptures. Have Jesus' view of the scriptures. In our narrative, Jesus is dealing with some people who don't even believe in the resurrection. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't go to philosophical arguments. He doesn't cite the scholars. He doesn't go to the rabbis. He doesn't go to the experts. He just goes straight to the scriptures because he believes the scriptures to be their final authority. Hey, Sadducees, let's go to the passage about the bush. Let me show you from the scriptures how what you're saying is completely wrong. And then he refers to what we would know to be Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I think there's a lesson to be learned there. That we, when we're discussing a scriptural topic, when we're talking about the things of the Lord, when we're addressing things to which the scripture speaks, we should instinctively go to the Bible because they alone are authoritative for us. Yeah, philosophical arguments can be helpful. Talking about what this scholar or that expert said can be helpful. But since God's word has been given to us and it contains everything that we need to know about God and his works to live for his glory, let's be people that go to the Bible first and foremost. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, including answering the Sadducees. Friends, I think this is particularly true in our evangelism. If we believe that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, well, should we not rely on that first and foremost in sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Like, there's no need for us to shy away from God's word as if we could come up with more effective ways to speak to the lost than God can. Takeaway number two. Have Jesus' view of the scriptures. Takeaway number three, have Jesus' view of worthiness. Of worthiness. There's something that Jesus says almost in passing, but it's really significant. We ought not to miss it. Look again at verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So according to Jesus there, not all are going to attain to that age. It's only those who are considered worthy. Which leads to an all-important question. Who is worthy of that age about which he is speaking? Well, the Bible has a pretty clear answer for us. None of us are worthy. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that we're worthy of is an eternity in hell. Well, the lie that so many people fall victim to, that we can somehow attain to that age through our own worthiness, through our own good works. No, we are not, in and of ourselves, in any sense, worthy. But God, in love for sinners like us, has made a way so that we who are not worthy can be, look again at the text, counted worthy, considered worthy. Because this Jesus would be crucified on a cross, not just because these Jewish leaders finally get their way and get the Romans involved, but ultimately because it was the foreordained plan of the triune God for Jesus to die for the sins of his people. And there on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, all of our unworthiness, and suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. And in exchange, he granted to us his perfect, righteous record so that we might be considered worthy. But then remember, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. That God would raise Jesus from the grave 3 days later, that he might abolish death for all who have trusted in him. So for all who have trusted in Christ and Christ alone, we might share in his victory over death. So that God might be our God and we might be his people, which of course means that we too will rise and will attain to that age, because again, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Dear church, may God grant us eyes to see Jesus' view of eternity, Jesus' view of the scriptures, and Jesus' view of worthiness. Let's pray. Father, we love your word because in it you have given us what we need to know you. But Father, we acknowledge that simply reading and talking about the scriptures will do us no good unless the Spirit works it into our hearts. And so we pray that even as we reflect on this passage, you would allow us to do so to your glory, that we might see you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.